Luke's Gospel then in the chapter 10 this evening, please. Luke's Gospel in the chapter 10. Reading from the verse 1, after these things the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Go your ways, behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves, carrying neither purse nor scrip nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. Then to whatsoever house ye enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. And in the same house remain, eating and drinking, such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. And into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. And heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same, and say, even the very dust of your city which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you, they had a great while repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shall be thrust down to hell. He that heareth you heareth me, and he that despiseth you despiseth me. And he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Ending our reading there at the verse 20, and so reads the word of the Lord. As we announced on the Lord's Day, we commence a study this evening entitled The Prince of the Power of the Air. But in truth, this is a study which will only ever scratch the surface of this very vast and indeed very important subject. For the reality of an ever-present, persistent foe in the life of the every believer, in the life of you, in the life of me, the world in which we live, indeed, is an undeniable fact that all of us are aware of. Commenting on the latter, then, we note that ever since the medieval times, the caricature of the devil has become commonplace in our world. Something which depicts him as some sort of court jester type figure, perhaps with a long tail, horns, and a red costume. And it's all intended then to create a little laugh or a little joke about this figure. But nevertheless, as this comedy-like figure has remained a theme down through the generations, time after time, it simply diminishes and seeks to debase even the very truth that's revealed to us in Scripture about the devil. That rather, this caricature has communicated a message that the devil is some fun-loving, mischief-making, innocent and jovial character. We know that nothing could be further from the truth. Now, as I stand before you, I have a particular burden to carry because, unexplainably and indefensibly, I have an allegiance to Manchester United Football Club. But even here, we see how that the normalization and the innocent betrayal of the devil has become commonplace. This was a team who was once nicknamed the Busby Babes, and then they took on the nickname the Red Devils after the Munich air disaster. And manager Matt Busby at the time thought that this name was appropriate because it would evoke fear in their opponents, and it would present the club then as some intimidating force. Now, you'll know that after recent seasons, that's very far from the truth. They are many things, but intimidating and fearsome are not amongst the adjectives that you would use to describe Man United at the minute. But really, what we're getting at here is off the pitch and on the pitch, the reality of the message portrayed, even by such a nickname off a football club that's worldwide known and indeed well supported. And remember, the mascot of this club is Fred the Red, and he himself is a devil caricature, a big comical, fun-loving, cuddly, lion-like teddy bear that is simply there to entice young ones and old ones alike to embrace him and indeed to have a desire to take him home. But nothing, again, could be further from the truth. It's in the life of the believer, however, that we see the true representation of just exactly who the devil is. Described as being the believer's foe, the adversary of our very own soul. Peter describes him also as a roaring lion who roams about seeking whom he may devour. And this all reminds us then of the spiritual battle that we are engaged in. We, the children of light, are involved in a conflict against the prince of darkness and his combination of evil foes. And this fact of spiritual warfare is why we as the children of light are exhorted to put on the whole armor of God daily. It's why the great weapon of prayer has been granted to us so that we might avail of all the resources of heaven. And it's why indeed also the Bible devotes much time and space within its pages to describe for us the foe that we face. Describes the strategy of our foe, the aim of our foe. But it also reveals to us the truth of the defeat of our foe. Also that we can be better equipped. Also we can be better prepared for this battle that we find ourselves in. The contrast of light and darkness, the children of God and the zealots of Satan. All of these things are found in various passages. But tonight I want to launch from Ephesians chapter 2. And so come across to Ephesians chapter 2 and read in this chapter words that will be familiar to many of us even as we come to them this evening. For within these words that are recorded at the beginning of this chapter, we find not only an example of the contrast that we've mentioned, the contrast of light and darkness, the children of God, the zealots of Satan, but we also find the name of the devil from which the title of this study is taken. And so we read together in verse 1, "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. When in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now in the opening verses of this chapter, we have described for us the marks of the sinner. One who is dead in trespasses and sins. One who knows the result of Adam's disobedience. His fall remains existent in the life of every human being conceived in the womb of a sinner and born into this world of sin and despair. And so as rightly described here, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Who were in time past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And he reminds us, this was all of our testimonies, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past. So as we see this accurate depiction of the sinner as a child of disobedience, the result of the fall then communicates to us that no man and no woman has any desire or interest in being obedient to the holy vision of doing that which is good and right in the eyes of God. No, we were by nature and deed seek to strive and to satisfy only the strong desires within. Yes, not every strong desire in the human breast is evil and debased, but the summation of all of our innermost desires is simply a perpetual propensity to the basest and the vilest of things. As according then to the end of verse 3, we are doomed. We are under a sentence of condemnation and wrath, destined for hell, destined for everlasting judgment. This is all because, being sinners, we find ourselves in the iron grip, remember, of Satan himself, according to verse 2, according to the prince of the power of the air. Born into a fallen world, a prevalent hostility toward God exists on every hand, and this spirit is engineered by, fed by, encouraged by, exemplified by none other than the prince of the power of the air himself. This name of Satan is a very insightful one. It testifies to the prevalence of his activity, the prevalence of his influence. For just as the atmospheric air is all around us, no matter where we go in this globe, oh yes, its quality and its quantity varies according to location and environment, but its presence is a guarantee. So too the activity, so too the influence of Satan in this world in which we live is a guarantee. And yes, just like the air itself, Satan's presence and Satan's work is invisible and often unnoticed, but its effects are always felt. And so using a title such as the Prince of the Power of the Air, the Holy Spirit is not missing the mark. He's using this title to communicate evidence and insight into the very person and into the very work that Satan tonight and throughout all the ages has always been involved in. There's always been a spiritual battle whenever it comes to the reality of the children of God versus the forces of darkness. And so this contrast we relate it to is seen in two words at the beginning of verse 4. For the opening verses of chapter 2 communicate the reality of the children of darkness, the reality of those who are simply following after, heeding and giving in to every enticement, every command, every desire of Satan. But then he says, but God. But God. Into such a battlefield, into such a world that's marked by chaos, disorder, and devastation, God in the person of Jesus Christ has already stepped. And one day he's going to step again. And upon this battlefield, a full victory has already been won and will one day be fully and finally realized. And so we who once so precisely fitted into the description of the opening verses have through Christ tasted that victory in our own lives as we have passed from death unto life, as we have passed from darkness into his glorious light, as we now have put our faith and trust in him. You see, we rejoice tonight that the victor has shown us mercy. We marvel tonight that his love stooped down to save us, even wretches like you and wretches like me. And we testify that though we were once dead in our sins, he hath quickened us by his matchless grace and made us alive in Christ. Because as now he lives in the power of an endless life, we too live because of him. And we will live for all eternity. He goes on to remind us in verse 6 and verse 7. This is all so that one day we can sit together with him in heavenly places. A trophy, an eternal trophy of his grace. For he says there, you have been raised up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And so yes, the devil is a powerful, always present foe. Yes, he is the prince of the power of the air, exercising influence and unlimited authority in a kingdom of chaos here below. But what we always must remember, that just as Luther once said, the devil is God's devil. He who opposes us then opposes God. And his opposition to God has been, right throughout the ages, been futile, foolish, and marked by failure. And so as we know God in Christ has already won the victory, and as we look forward to the day that that victory will be fully and finally realized through Christ, then we can also be confident tonight and find encouragement in the truth that we are too victorious in Him. And we will continue to be victorious in the battle against Him. You and I do not ever need to be numbered amongst Satan's victims, for you and I can be more than conquerors through Him who hath loved us and washed us from our sin. So as we come to this first study, we are but seeking to take a journey that reminds us of the victory that's already won, the victory that we can see and know in our own lives, and the victory then that we will one day fully enter into the realization of whenever Christ comes again. But this journey begins with an important event. An event that we refer to as Satan's fall. Indeed, it's terminology that we drew from the passage that we read together in this gospel. And we use this terminology because it is exactly how the Lord Himself described it in that chapter. But as we shall see, the events which led to Satan taking up residence in the air, with the ability to traverse the length and the breadth of the globe, as well as have the measure of access to the very courtroom of heaven, according to the book of Job, all at the will and the command of God, nevertheless, the event that we come to tonight is less of a fall and more of a casting out. It's important to say that even in the beginning, Satan suffered defeat. It's important to put it into his proper context. From the very moment that he was known to stand in opposition against God, he has never known victory. He has only ever tasted defeat. And we have to remember that even at the very beginning of the events recorded here, way back in eternity past, this was no setback. This was no blip in God's mind. This was all according to plan. And when the event transpired, and whenever Satan himself rebelled, it was no flaw in the plan. It was no blip in the road. It was a defeat which was but the marker of the full and the final defeat that he would one day experience whenever Christ was victorious upon the cross. Now, Satan was a created being. We know this because Satan was once an angel of light. And as such, he knew a moment of creation. Indeed, in Psalm 148, in the verses 1 and 2, it says, praise ye the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights, praise ye him, all his angels. Praise ye him, all his hosts. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. So Satan, being an angel of light, knew a moment of creation, just as is recorded there in Psalm 148. Colossians 1 and the verse 16 also helps us to understand this. For by him were all things made, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Speaking of God, of course. But that encompasses the very truth that Satan was a created being. But the day came, a fateful day, a day which resulted in consequences that have reverberated down through every generation, and consequences which still are being experienced by you and I today. It was a brutal day, a day in which a creature of God coveted more privilege, more power, and more position. And so he mounted an assault on an eternal throne. He mounted an assault on a forever filled throne. He mounted an assault on a throne that has never been up for sale and has always and will always be beyond the grasp of any created being. He who bore the name Lucifer, translated Shining One, thought that in the moment he could outshine God himself. And the result of all of this is described in Luke's gospel in chapter 10 and verse 18 as Satan falling from heaven. But for the sequence of events, it's worth turning in our Bibles to two other Old Testament books. And so we turn first of all to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel and the chapter 28. Now we're also going to look at Isaiah, and we've noted this passage in Isaiah already in our studies in Isaiah, but we will turn to it this evening and refresh our minds of what is recorded there. But on both these Old Testament passages, we find record of God's coming judgment upon earthly kings who are reigning in the days of the two prophets, respectively. But within the messages that both Ezekiel and Isaiah deliver, messages of coming judgment, we discover information related to a being who is more powerful than either of the kings mentioned, or indeed their combined might. And this is for a very distinct purpose, I submit to you. For God is relating how he has already demonstrated the manner in which he will deal with a proud and a rebellious heart. The two kings, the earthly kings that Ezekiel and Isaiah have in their crosshairs as they deliver these messages, are proud men. They are rebellious men. They are seeking always to stand against God and indeed the very people of God. They are puffed up with their own knowledge and indeed their own importance and yes, even their own success. Their kingdoms have flourished in Ezekiel and Isaiah's day, and so a pronouncement of judgment is given, but God is delivering a message which takes us way back, way beyond the days of Ezekiel and Isaiah, way back to the beginning of time, whenever God has already sought to prove and demonstrated the manner in which such a heart will be dealt with. Because in that time, such a heart was dealt with this way. And so the lesson is clear. As he has dealt with Satan in the past, he is communicating through these two prophets to earthly kings in those days that they were to be very aware that he will continue to deal with all and any such evidences of pride and rebellion. And so we read from Ezekiel chapter 28, and let's read from the verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sun, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, the gold, the workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub. Thou covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. Now the evidence of this being an account of God's dealing with someone other than the actual king of Tyre is found in descriptive terms attributed to this being. For in the verse 12 we see there that the Lord describes him as being one full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. In verse 13, a description there is also given of someone who has been in Eden, the very garden of God. In verse 14, he is described as being the anointed cherub. In verse 15, he's described as being perfect in all of his ways till iniquity was found in him. In verse 16, he was described as being one who had sinned, and because of that sin, then he was going to be cast out of the mountain of God, and again referred to as a covering cherub. Now you could, of course, spiritualize all of this, and if that's the way that you seek to handle this information, and you're perfectly entitled to do so, but I would say that to do so misses the mark and misses the point as to what God is seeking to bring our attention to. the only way I believe you can interpret these passages, this passage in Ezekiel, and indeed the passage in Isaiah, is to take it as that in which the Holy Spirit of God uses the occasion to reveal to us relevant earthly struggles and battles in Ezekiel's day, and through them communicate truths then about events that took place before the world itself was formed. And in doing so, even in Old Testament times, it is revealing to us that spiritual warfare was existent. Because as the king of Tyre pitched himself against God, as the king of Tyre pitched himself against the people of God, Ezekiel is highlighting the fact that pulling the strings in the background, seeking to scheme and plan in the shadows, is the one who has already tasted defeat. And so, directing his message to an earthly king, the king of Tyre, he's nevertheless alluding to an event that took place long ago, but the ramifications, the consequences of that event that took place in the past is still being felt in Ezekiel's day, and as such we can also say is still being felt in our day. Because in the background, against the people of God, in the background, pulling the strings of the king of Tyre and seeking to see his scheme and plan unfolded in his life and his kingdom and his work against the children of Israel is none other than Satan himself. Simply using Tyre and Sidon as proxies in his efforts to frustrate God's plan for the ages, but nevertheless God is revealing to him he's going to taste defeat once more. Now, this passage reveals to us some important facts. Evidence is granted to us of how privileged Lucifer truly was. He was bestowed with gifts of wisdom and beauty, surpassing in the view of many of the commentators the beauty and the wisdom of all the other angels. He was privileged also to hold an important position in heaven. Barnhouse goes as far as to suggest that Lucifer was the choir master of heaven, one who was anointed and one who was a conduit and one who was an instigator then of the chorus of the praise and glory ascribed to the Almighty. According to verse 13 of this chapter, we see that he was privileged also in his location. He was one who enjoyed the beauty of Eden, the garden of God. Some believe this to be a reference to the garden of perfection and provision that God created here on earth, and that's a perfectly acceptable view to hold, but I, however, believe it to be a reference to the beauty and the glory of heaven, the place of perfect peace and bliss, a place marked and identifiable not because of the vegetation found, but rather the majesty and the glory and the extravagance known. Eden on earth was identifiable because of the vegetation, but the Eden above is identifiable because of all the things alluded to here, the precious stones and the glorious sights of verse 13. Those things which are precious commodities on earth are but in heaven foundational blocks, according to what is described for us in the book of Revelation. In verse 15, we see heaven's regard for Lucifer standing at the first. He was someone who in the discharge of his heavenly work was found to be without blame and without accusation. Thou wast perfect in thy ways. But in the heart of this verse, everything changes. Because the Bible goes on to say, till iniquity was found in thee. Now for those who seek to identify the origin of evil, we read it here. In the heart of a created being, one who had received heaven's very highest accolade, one who knew even the favor of God, one who enjoyed heaven's privileges, sin was found in his heart. And what was this sin? Verse 17. Thine heart was lifted up. His pride was the sin. His pride had puffed him up. His pride had polluted his heart. His pride prompted his rebellion. Someone that we could irreverently describe as being the CEO of heaven wasn't content with that designation, wasn't content with that job description. He desired the very highest place. Many questions arise from this. Why would a perfect creature desire more in a perfect world? Why would a perfect creature rebel against God when he already held the highest job afforded to a created being? And these and many more arise in our hearts and minds as we consider the truth of this account. But the answers are something which no man really can provide. Not this side of heaven anyways. But what we do have here recorded for us is an indisputable message from these events, a lesson that's clear and devastating of the impact of pride. Pride distracts a man. Pride deceives a man. And pride destroys a man. The Bible's very clear. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And what comes before that fall? Pride. Pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. So tonight we are reminded from the Word of God once more as we consider the fall of Satan to beware of pride. Pride will distract you, it will distract me from doing God's will. Pride will deceive you and I into doing our own will. Pride will destroy us, rendering us useless in ever doing God's will. Now Lucifer's pride is most clearly seen, of course, in Isaiah's account in Isaiah chapter 14. And in verse 12 of Isaiah chapter 14, the question is asked, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the cloud, I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of prisoners? All the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in glory, every one in his own house, but thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch. And as a raiment of those that are slain, thrust through with the sword, that go down to the stones of the pit as a carcass trodden under feet. Thou shalt not be joined with them in burial, because thou hast destroyed thy land and slain thy people. The seed of evildoers shall never be renowned. In this reading, of course, we find the five I wills of Satan. How he desired God's throne, he desired God's position of supreme authority, he desired to be worshipped and revered, he wanted to have a kingdom of his own, and he desired to be God himself. This desire was at the heart of all we read here. But oh, how unlike God he revealed himself to be. And in this day, personal ambition corrupted God's perfect order. The day that we read of here in Isaiah 14, the day we read of in the book of Ezekiel, the day referred to in Luke's Gospel chapters 10, personal ambition corrupted God's perfect order. It polluted God's perfect world. And it brought confusion to God's perfect plan. But this personal ambition was corrupted itself. For this was the mother of all miscalculations. And that's no surprise, for pride was at its epicenter. Pride blinded Satan to the peril and folly of his own plan. And in truth, Satan was the architect of his own demise. For Satan failed to identify and he failed to recognize that God was without equal. And no power of hell, no scheme of man would ever corrupt, pollute, or confuse God's perfect order, world, or plan. What Satan had failed to foresee was the fulfillment of verse 22. Whenever God himself says, I will rise up against them. And the reality of what we read of in Luke's Gospel chapter 10 is testimony to the fact that on that day God did rise up. Satan may have had the power and ability to put together a plan, but he never possessed the power to enact that plan, nor indeed to see that plan succeed. Satan, a created being with wisdom, beauty, and power, pitched himself against the Almighty. He pitched himself against the All-Knowing. He pitched himself against the Always-Present One. And Satan, one who was wise, was beautiful and powerful, nevertheless failed to recognize that he was limited in his power. He was limited in his knowledge, and he was limited in his ability to traverse the globe. And as such, could never prevail against the one who was unlimited, the one who had no bounds, the one who was eternally existed, the uncreated one. And oh, the irony that he who harbored desires to, in his view, liberate himself and liberate the hosts of heaven from the servitude of and the control of Almighty God, he now exists with even greater evidence that he is on a leash. He is in servitude at this very hour to the will and command of God like never before. He's under the authority of God, and he's destined for eternal damnation and separation. He who once had everything now exists with a prevailing sense of emptiness and disappointment and misery. God says in verse 15, "Thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." The one who held the highest position in the angelic order, his end will be the lowest part of hell. One who has caused men and women in this world to tremble, one who has destroyed much good in our world, will be cast out unceremoniously. He will be banished to hell for all of eternity. And so God, who worketh all things according to the counsel of his will, was even at work in this great battle in heaven. And tonight we can take comfort from this truth that he continues to be at work even in the days in which Satan's schemes and plans continue to unfold. His desperate attempts to avoid his inevitable doom fail, and in an ever ongoing battle in our world, God is not just proving his own power, but also the fact of his righteousness. He is proving that he is the all-powerful one. He is proving that right always prevails over wrong. God will see this through to the very end of time itself. You see, you and I, as we come to consider this great subject of the prince of the power of the air, we come up against a foe who surpasses us in knowledge, who surpasses us in might so often, who surpasses us indeed in the craftiness and the cunningness of his plans and his schemes. But as we are reminded in the Word of God, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Now the question is asked, very often asked, when did Satan fall? There's many answers to it, but I'm going to give you mine for what it's worth. Come back to Genesis in the chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. Now continue on in that passage and you will see testimony after testimony of the creative works of God. And as that creative work comes into place, you'll see that terminology employed time and time again in the remainder of the creative works displayed here. It was good. But where is it missing? It's missing from the very beginning of the week. It's missing from day two. Day two into day three is where I believe that Satan fell. Whenever God created the light, whenever he divided the light from the darkness, and evening and the morning were the first day, and then he went on to separate the waters. He moved on from the waters above, from the waters beneath, and there's no reference to anything that day being good in the eyes of God. And I believe that that's a very clear illustration of what was ongoing in the spiritual dimension, the spiritual realm, in the events that are recorded for us here. And so when did Satan fall? I believe that he fell between the creative works of day two and the creative works of day three. And that's exactly the time scale then that we see whenever he comes into play and his understanding of creation is there. His understanding then of what God placed in the Garden of Eden is there. His understanding of all that God had commanded to the man and the woman is there. All because he's already been banished from heaven. All because he has a thirst and a desire in his heart already to seek vengeance on the one who had cast him out. But for me, Satan fell between day two and day three of Genesis chapter one. Now that may not answer all of your questions. That may not even marry up to what you understand. But nevertheless, that would be the understanding that I have even as we study these things out. The Bible is silent on such matters, and so the truth of it shall only ever really be revealed when we get to glory. And whenever it comes to the understanding of when Satan fell, of how he was cast out of heaven, it truly doesn't necessarily play any great matter or deal of importance into our study. But nevertheless, it does give some time frame and some settlement in our minds as we consider the question of when did he fall. And so we're coming to consider next week the fall itself that's recorded for us in Genesis chapter 3. And that is an equally important event, this event of his fall from heaven, the war that's existent in the spiritual realm right at the beginning of time. And then we come to consider the fall itself next week that's described for us obviously in the opening chapters of Genesis. And from that then the ramifications that still play out in our lives and in our world to this very hour. But I wonder tonight, as you consider the matter of who the devil is, as you consider the matter of how prevalent he is in your life, in the world in which you live, the existence of a foe who knows no quenching of that desire to thwart the plan of God and to strive against the people of God. I wonder, do we ever keep in view the reality that he is defeated? You see, there's some important facts for us to hold on to as we come to a conclusion tonight. And one of the important facts that I would suggest that we do well to hold on to is this. Our God is a sovereign God. Even in times when evil appears to have the upper hand, never lose sight of the fact that all things are still going according to God's plan. And he is still greater than them all. The truth of the matter has always been that his ways are not our ways. And so, yes, we would choose easier times. We would choose an easier life. We would desire even more settled times and more settled lives. And we would desire that we might know instant victories, not the prolonged battles that so often come our way. But nevertheless, his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And so we must afresh tonight stand in awe of the one whom Isaiah saw in all of his glory seated upon a throne high and lifted up. And as such, we don't just believe God will be victorious one day. We know tonight that he is victorious now. evil will fail. Satan is doomed, and we are more than conquerors. And so never lose sight of that truth, that God, our God, is a sovereign God. But also as we come to it then, and conclusion, let us also consider this, that in days of trouble, God is refining us in these days of fire and tribulation. These are days when, like never before, believers can find themselves in the crucible experiences of life, something that we've been dealing with so often in recent times when we come to the Word of God. We all know the reality of the refiner's fire at one time or another in our lives. And perhaps it's true tonight that you know at this very moment what it is to be going through even such an experience where God is seeking to work on you, on your life, to conform you more and more to the image of His own dear Son. So never lose sight of the fact that in such a day, God is still a sovereign God. And our sovereign God is seeking to refine us in those days of trial. And so yes, even your trouble, your trial, your day of adversity, that illness or sickness that you never wanted, that ruined relationship that you never wanted, that restored relationship that you've always wanted, that continually existent in days of trouble and trial which so often overwhelm you, cause you to despair. Yes, even in those things, they are being used of God so that one day you will be brought forth as gold. And so don't lose sight of the fact that our God is a sovereign God. That our God is seeking to refine us in days of trial and trouble. Never lose sight of this fact. The best is yet to be. Because one day we shall be delivered from this world of woe. One day we shall be released even from the trials and troubles of life. And one day we shall know peace. Perfect peace. All will be rest when it comes to the trials and the battles of life when we reach Emmanuel's land.